Well, as I said, the elder board graciously purchased the book. So if you, the books will be here by before Wednesday. So if you're here by, you can come by the church, call up here and come get it if you want it really early if you're a go-getter. If you want to just pick them up Wednesday, that's great. And there's a list on the back table we'll want you to mark your name on so we know you got the book. If we're going to need more than 43, we can get, or 50 books, we can get more than 50 if we run out. So don't worry about that. Now, at the end of each chapter, there is a group of questions. For example, chapter 4 has 14 questions. And I'm trying to give you a little stimulus here. If you'll go home and do just 7 of these questions, any 7 which you choose on your own from the chapter, so you'll want to read the chapter, and then the chapters are like 3, maybe 4 pages long. And then do 7 of those questions. You can type them or handwrite them. It doesn't matter to me. You don't have to have MLA format or anything. And just put them on the back table that Sunday when we're going to teach that lesson. Then at the end, I'll give you a, we'll give you a certificate, or as Linda Coley wants, a t-shirt. You know, we could do something like a t-shirt. I completed Major Bible Themes, Fredericksburg Bible Church, you know. The whole community would know if you walked up and down Main Street a couple weekends. I'm doing this because, I mean, if you go through these 52 weeks of Bible doctrine, you're gonna grow a lot. Let's put it that way. Doctrinally, you're gonna get a pretty firm foundation in 1 year, and that's substantial. So just 7 of those questions, and just leave them on the back table. I'm not gonna grade them, but you will need to have your name on them if you want to get a certificate. So don't worry about a grade, but I will, you know, expect some kind of effort that you did try to do something and you did clearly read the chapter. Additionally, if you'd like to ask questions about the material, for example, this week's the Bible, the Word of God, then you'll want to just put those in the back in this little church in here and try to keep them on topic to whatever we taught this week. And then I'll start with those the next week. You don't have to put your name on the questions. You can remain anonymous if you'd like. Now this book, Major Bible Themes, was written and originally published in 1926 by Lewis Ferry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, then known as Evangelical Theological College, I believe, later changed to Dallas Theological Seminary. Later it was revised by Dr. John Walvoord, who was his succeeding president at the university, or at the seminary. And it contains 52 chapters, so this is just 1 year. I'm asking for 1 year. I think that guy on the radio, Sean Hannity, he says, I'm just asking for 3 hours of your day. Well, I'm just asking for 52 hours of your year. That's an hour a week. He asks for like a lot of your time. He asks for almost 1,000 hours of your year. We're only asking for 52. Now, the first chapter is called The Bible, the Word of God. And the key idea, I've got these out of order. The key idea is this. See, I'm not going to have this down for a while. The Bible was composed by God through human authors so that there is a unified message given through a diversity of authors. One message, diversity of authors. The result is a remarkable cohesiveness and harmony throughout that can only be produced by God. That is the key idea of this chapter. First, I want to start with the word Bible. It comes from a word, biblos. And the biblos is the inner bark of a plant called the papyrus. And the inner bark of the papyrus plant is what paper used to be made of in the ancient world. Paper was very expensive in the ancient world, as you can imagine, taking very thin strips of the papyrus stem and placing them together in a mat-type fashion and pasting them together. So not everyone had a Bible because these things would be extremely expensive. Not everyone had scrolls. These things were also very expensive. But the word biblos came to mean by metonymy a book. It came to mean a book. Now there is one book that we are interested in at this church. And it's in our name, Fredericksburg Bible Church. This is what we're interested in. The Old Testament has 39 books, okay? And the New Testament has 27 books. That's in the Protestant canon. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. However, the Hebrews grouped their books differently. They had 24 books, depending on who you count. They had three sections of the Word of God as well. They divided it into the Torah, which is the law, the first five books, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, which is the writings. Now you'll notice they don't have all of our books listed on here. For example, where's 2 Kings? Where's 2 Chronicles? You'll notice that they didn't split up books like that. They didn't separate. It was just Chronicles, Kings. In fact, they didn't even split up the 12 prophets. You'll notice here. They just called them the 12. Okay? So that was one book from their perspective. They also put some books together, like Ezra and Nehemiah, which we don't do. Okay? But the key idea is that they had the same content as our 39 books in the New, in the Old Testament. So, whether you count 22 or 24 in the Hebrew Bible, they had the same content as you have in your Old Testament. Now, these three sections are what is known as the Tanakh. You see that word up there, Tanakh? You always say, what's the Tanakh? See, the T-A comes from Torah. The N-A comes from Nevi'im. Oh, I'm sorry. Tanakh. The T-A in Tanakh comes from Torah. The N-A comes from Nevi'im. And the K-H comes from Ketuvim. So this is an acronym or shortened form of describing the whole Old Testament for the Hebrews. It's known as the Tanakh. And I've got one of these at home. The traditional Hebrew text is called the Tanakh. Like I said, also, there are 27 New Testament books. Universally recognized by the church as being a part of our canon. Now, occasionally there was one man that would maybe disagree with one of these New Testament books. For example, Marcion, a guy in early church history, rejected all the works except Paul's. He only accepted Paul's writings. But even within Paul's writings, he picked and chose. And he said, this isn't Pauline, somebody added this later. Others, for example, Luther didn't like the book of James, and so he called it a straw epistle. He didn't think it was really canonical. But the overwhelming majority and full recognition of these 27 books. So some people disagree with one book here and there throughout church history, but one man doesn't make a difference. The true leading of the Holy Spirit is with the whole of the people of the church, and not just one man. So we accept these 27 books as canon. So we have the Protestant Old Testament. This is probably going to be upside down or something. The Protestant Old Testament of 39 books. The Protestant New Testament of 27 books, which equals 66 books, which we call or have been called the Divine Library. There is one library on this planet. It only takes up 66 books worth of space. And this is it. Of all the books you can find in the library, this is the only one that is the Divine Library. Now we have to ask a question. What about the Apocrypha? Are the Apocryphal writings supposed to be a part of this canon? What are the Apocrypha, first of all? The Apocrypha are 15 books that were written between your Old Testament and the beginning of your New Testament in a period of time about 400 years. Most were written around 250 to 150 B.C. During this time, there were no true prophets. And in fact, one of the apocryphal books called Maccabees actually tells us there were no living prophets during that time. In 1 Maccabees 9:27, it says, "So there was a great affliction in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them." In other words, there had not been a prophet around since an event this big had happened. And that means it pushed all the way back to the time of Malachi and before. Josephus, a first century historian, Jewish historian, in his work Against Apion, chapter 1, part 8, says the Jews had but 22 books. Okay? Those same ones that I showed you on the screen a moment ago. And that these books were written from the time of Moses to the time of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, which was about 430, 440 years before Christ. After that, he says, the history of the Jews was written down very particularly, very carefully, but it was never esteemed with like authority because there was, he says, no succession of prophets. Do you realize how significant that is? The whole Old Testament was written by, through a succession of prophets. In other words, prophets' lives overlapped one another. And what this meant is that one prophet could check out the work of another prophet while he was still living. Daniel and Jeremiah is an example. They overlapped. Okay? But there was this overlapping succession of prophets while the Old Testament was being written. And then there weren't any, is what Josephus is telling us. No succession of prophets. He goes on to say of the canonical books, the 22 that I showed you, that no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. That's how careful they were. In fact, there was a group of people called the Sopharim. And these were the people who tediously copied the manuscripts. And they were so tedious in their copying that they would count the letters of words in a book. And they knew the center word in a book, and they knew the center letter of that word in the book. And if it didn't line up, then they knew that that was a piece of trash. One letter, we're chunking it in the trash. All that work of copying. Most of us won't even copy our names 10 times during grade school when we got in trouble. But these people copied these words tediously, but not the Apocrypha. Now, what else about the Apocrypha? It was written, these books are written in Greek, not in Hebrew, and that's significant because all the Old Testament canonical works were written in Hebrew, never in Greek. Further, they were never accepted by the Jews as a part of their canon. Never accepted. For the Jews, the book of Malachi became known as the seal of the prophets. In other words, it was the last book. Malachi was the last book to become a part of their canon. Interestingly, however, they ordered their canon differently. The first book in their Old Testament is Genesis, just like ours. But their last book was Chronicles, which was actually written well before Malachi. But they ordered the books in terms of the order in which they were accepted in their canon. And Chronicles was the last book to be accepted in their canon. Interestingly, in Matthew 23:35, guess what Christ does? Matthew 23:35. He refers to the Hebrew canon. It's very common for Christ and others to refer to the law, the prophets, and the writings, the three sections. Or sometimes the laws and the law and the prophets, which was a term that referred to the entirety of the Old Testament. But in Matthew 23:35, Jesus, speaking to the brood of vipers, the Pharisees and scribes of his day, says in verse 35 to the scribes and Pharisees, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, what book is Abel found in? Genesis. To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, where is that incident? We don't know where that incident is found, this murdering of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, but it's actually found in 2 Chronicles 22. He is the last martyr in the Hebrew canon, marking that they were responsible for all the righteous blood spilled from the beginning of the Old Testament canon to the end of the Old Testament canon. That's what Jesus is saying. Everything in between there, you're responsible for it. It's on you. However, the apocryphal books were kept, interestingly, and copied by some in many of the early manuscripts because two reasons. Book of Malachi, known as Seal of Prophets. The reason they were kept is because they were considered helpful for just daily life and for edifying one another. But they were never used, importantly, in doctrinal disputes. Never used in doctrinal disputes. If the issue was some kind of doctrinal thing, they would only go to the canonical books in the early church. Now, they continued and remained to be a part and copied in scrolls and manuscripts until the time of the Reformation, when a man named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on a door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. Yes, that's Halloween. I don't know if they had Halloween then, but nevertheless, that's the day he nailed his 95 theses on the door. In those 95 theses, if you'll read those, you'll find that he was lambasting the Roman Catholic Church for the selling of indulgences, particularly, to get your grandmother or your sister or your mother or whatever out of purgatory sooner. And he was saying, this is totally wrong. They're misusing. This stuff is not in the Bible, is what he was saying. Now, by way of response, in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church, at the Council of Trent, made the apocryphal books, 12 of them at least, canonical. They added it to the canon in 1546. Now, why would they do that? Well, here comes Martin Luther in 1517. He says, "You can't. This is abuse of the people. You can't use indulgences. Purgatory is not in the Bible, blah, 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 blah." And they say in response at Trent, just 26, 27 years later, "No, these books are found in the canon, and the way they did it is they added these books that contain teachings on stuff like indulgences, prayers for the dead, purgatory, etc. Those teachings are found in the apocryphal works." Okay. For example, the selling of indulgences is found in Tobit, chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 4, verse 10. Praying for the dead is found in 2 Maccabees 12:44. The worship of angels is found in Tobit 12, verse 12. And the teaching on purgatory is found in 2 Maccabees 12:42, as well as other abuses Martin Luther considered to be abuses. It's interesting to note that they did not accept all 15 of the apocryphal books, but only the 12 that they needed in order to justify their abuses. See? Now, the Apocrypha continued to be printed in Bibles pretty regularly up until the 1800s. In the last 200 years, we're some of the few people in church history who have not seen these regularly in our Bible. Most everybody else did see them in their Bible. The last Bible I know to have it printed in it that wasn't a Catholic Bible was, I believe, the New English Bible in 1974. And I have one of those in my office. But these books contain contradictions. I forgot all this stuff. They contain contradictions. They contain confusions on historical details. And they are clearly not the inspired words of God. Okay? They have never been accepted among the church or recognized as canonical until Trent did it in 1546 for the reasons I told you. So, what this means is that you hold in your hand or in front of you the 66 books of the Divine Library. You hold the entire Divine Library in front of you. You don't have any less. You don't have any more. You have exactly what we want to have. You have the Bible, the Word of God. Now, the Bible has some unique aspects to it, or features. It has what I call harmony, or continuity. What I mean is the Bible does not contradict itself anywhere within itself. It is totally coherent and cohesive and continuous and in harmony with itself. It never contradicts itself. The second unique aspect is this. It is God's Word through human authors. It is God's Word that came through human pens, we might say. Next week we'll look about how did that happen, the theories of inspiration. But this week we're just looking at the Bible as God's Word. Now what about evidence for the Bible as God's Word? Is there any evidence that the Bible is God's Word? Yes, there are two types. There's internal evidence, evidence that comes right out of the Bible itself, which I consider to be the most important evidence. And secondly, there's external evidence, evidence from outside of the Bible that is evidence for its uniqueness. First of all, let's look at some of the internal claims. What I like to call this is the Bible is self-attesting. The Bible is its own best witness. In other words, you couldn't go into a courtroom and have someone sit up on the stand and say, "Oh yeah, this book is legitimate." The best thing to put in the stand is the Bible itself. It is what we call self-attesting. There has to be some self-attesting authority in the universe. You can't always be putting somebody on the stand. Well, was that witness right? Well, we'll put somebody else on the stand. And you can't do that ad infinitum, see? On and on and on and on. There's got to be a place where the buck stops. And the buck stops with the Word of God. It is its own self-attesting authority. It doesn't need any help from outside of itself to say, "Oh, it's true." Because it's God's Word. And that means it is true. No matter what men think, it's the truth. Let's look at some of the internal evidence. First of all, we'll look at something from the Torah, the first five books. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. On this point, I'll say that the Old Testament alone declares that it is the Word of God 3,808 times. And the way it does that is by saying, "And God said," or "The Lord said," "The word of the Lord came to me," phrases such as that. In Exodus 17:14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens.'" Secondly, let's look at Jeremiah 11:6-8. Again, this one comes from the Navaim, the second section of the Hebrew Old Testament. Jeremiah 11:6-8. "And the Lord said to me, 'Proclaim all these words,'" not concepts, not ideas, "'these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them.'" Notice the emphasis is on the very words themselves being God's, not just a fuzzy idea that a prophet had someday. "Oh, I think God kind of said this." Put it down. Verse 7, "For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, 'Listen to my voice.'" God literally spoke into history. That's what we're saying. He literally did speak into history. And people heard it, like you hear me now. Except probably a little more bold. Verse 8, "Yet they did not obey or incline the ear, but walked, each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant." They didn't listen to my words, so I'm going to bring on them down to the very word, "which I commanded them to do, but they did not." Also we have in the Ketuvim, the last section of the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 110, verse 1. You probably may even know this one by memory. This will be our psalm for this morning, in the service actually. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" This is even speaking within the Trinity. And it's been recorded and captured by man. So we have from all three sections of the Hebrew Bible, the Lord says, over 3,808 times in the Old Testament alone. Now what about the New Testament? Is there any evidence from the Bible itself, from the New Testament, that says that the New Testament is God's Word? Actually, there is. What do you know? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Here we have, let's just read it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you Thessalonians, received from us, the apostles, the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the words of mere men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. See, the word of God performs work. But notice that the apostles' words were received by the Thessalonians not as just their opinions, but as God's final pronouncement about what is, about truth. So that declares that they accepted the apostles' teaching as the word of God. What about Luke 5:1? We have Christ's words. We're also considered the word of God. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God. Now it is true that it's possible that Jesus was using the Old Testament and teaching them from the Old Testament. It's possible. But they surely accepted what Christ was saying as the word of God. He may not have been using the Old Testament. He may have been using the Old Testament and then an occasion giving additional revelation. Whatever he said, they accepted his words as the word of God. That's because Christ was God. It's interesting in the last verse of Matthew chapter 7 that the people were stunned and amazed at Christ's teaching because he didn't teach like everybody else, but he taught as one who had authority. What authority did he carry? He's the God of the universe. That's the kind of authority that he carried. Okay? And the people recognized that because he didn't teach like the scribes. He didn't get up there like I do and like the scribes did and quote all these other authorities, see? He didn't need to quote anybody else. Who's he going to quote? He's God. He's not interested in what I say down here. He's not going to quote me. See? He knows what's going on. Doesn't need any other outside authority to say this is true. What about Paul's writings? Turn over to 2 Peter 3. This is a striking picture of the early acceptance of Scripture as Scripture, as God's Word. It didn't take centuries to figure out that it was really the Word of God. It would happen in their own lifetime they knew that it was the Word of God. Peter says here, just as our brother Paul, verse 15, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. In other words, Paul's letters are hard. They're weighty, and they are. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Is Paul's writings considered Scripture here? Sitting on the same plane as the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures. His words were just as authoritative as the Old Testament was. And this was in his own day. We also have, what about John's writings, for example? Just underneath that, we have the revelation. This comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. The revelation didn't come from some human opinion. It came from God Himself. God gave it to Christ to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. So it went from God's Word to Christ, Christ to an angel, and angel to John, and John to us. And John, he says, bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So, these are not the words of John, the words of man, but these are the words of God Himself in the book of Revelation. Lastly, we have... Oops. I've done something again. It's all right. Start over. We have 1 Corinthians 7:10. Paul says here what is said elsewhere is a constant, he has a constant assumption that what he's speaking is not his opinion, but God's Word. He says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. So you can see there, Paul's saying, it's not just me giving this idea that I want to get across. And it is the Word of God. Now, there's also some external evidence. That was all a lot of the internal evidence. In fact, there's a ton more internal evidence. We just don't have the time. We could be here a year and go through the internal evidence. It's just all over every page of the Scripture. But there's also some external evidence, which I'll give you now. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, the continuity of the Bible. The whole thing fits together in harmony. No contradictions. But 40 different authors, about 40 different authors, put or wrote the Bible. How is that possible? How could 40 people write something and then put it all together in one book and then not have any contradictions? It was written over about 1,600 years, excepting the book of Job, which was written around 2,000 years before Christ, 2,200 to 2,000 years before Christ. The book of Job is interesting because guess where it fits chronologically in your Bible? You start with Genesis, the creation, obviously can't be before that. But here you come, and when you hit about Genesis 10 to 12, right in that range, that's when the book of Job was written. That's when the events in the book of Job took place. These 40 authors, they came from all different walks of life. Some were fishermen, like Peter. Some were statesmen, like Daniel. Some were kings, like Solomon. Some were physicians, like Luke. Some were scholars, like Paul. Some were poets, Solomon. Some were farmers. Some were peasants. These people were not all of one class or type of person, but they came from every different type of background that one could have. And yet, their works intermingle and fit perfectly together, even though there's a different style, a different background in these people's lives, as you can see clearly as you read the Bible. So there's a continuity from Genesis to Revelation. There's also a historical sequence if you study the Bible. It starts with what event? Creation. And then you go to the fall. And then you have salvation. And then you have, at the end of history, what do you have? God gets rid of good and evil, or divides good and evil, and then we have the recreation. We have the new heavens and the new earth, which are created. So there's a historical sequence in the Bible. The next thing we have is the unfolding doctrinal themes in the Bible. It starts with God, man, and nature. And then you have sin. And then you have salvation pictured in the Noahic flood. And these themes, then next you have Israel. And then you have the church. And these themes begin to grow as more revelation comes in to bear on those topics. We also have another thing called progressive doctrinal development. Doctrine is progressively developed through Scripture. Some people call this pedagogical, the pedagogy of Scripture. It's the same way you raise a child.
You do not start with calculus. Riven. Listen to me, honey. Can't you get down these... I mean, what's wrong with you? See, that's absurd. We don't start that way. We start with, okay, this is the number one, okay? One. And we do that for about 2 years until they get one down. And we say, now you're 2 years old already, and they get all confused. You know, we just start with the basics and we build on those. The Word of God does the same thing. It starts off with God, but it doesn't tell you everything about God in the first two chapters, does it? You obviously know He's sovereign, that He speaks, and you know He's powerful, but you don't know about His grace, for example, in the first two chapters. See, that comes later. That comes in chapter 3. So the Bible builds precept upon precept as you work through it chronologically. It's pedagogical, just like we raise our children. Next we have, the Old Testament has types, the New Testament has the anti-type. For example, Adam. Adam was a type of Christ. Christ is the anti-type, or the fulfillment of the type. Third, we have prophecy in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have fulfillment of the prophecy. And additionally, we have other prophecy given in the New Testament as well. And fourth, another progressive theme or doctrinal development through the Bible is the scarlet thread of redemption. I think that's the way Criswell used to refer to it. As from Genesis to Revelation, there's this seam, this red seam that runs all the way through the Bible, pointing to the cross of Christ. And that's a progressive development. So the question we might ask is this. How could 40 human authors living in different times and different places, coming from all different walks of life, produce one book that has no contradictions? And the only answer it's possible, as that this continuity and harmony can only be accounted for by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It could not be a human book. As for the extent of biblical revelation, what kinds of things does the Bible talk about? It talks about things from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell. It talks about things from the beginning of time to the end of time. It organizes everything in right relation to one another. Earlier writings are never contradicted by later discoveries, and this is important. Scientifically speaking, we say, well, hasn't modern science disproved the Bible? No. Modern science can only prove the Bible when it's done properly within the guidelines of Scripture. No later discoveries can ever discount the Bible. We're not going to find something tomorrow that says, well, you were wrong all along about creation. The Bible's wrong. We know it's evolution. That's impossible. Because they're interpreting evidence within their own philosophical belief system. And guess where their philosophical belief system starts? I don't care who you are. I don't care what your philosophy is. It starts in the same place. Depravity. And depravity says, I'm going to suppress the Word of God. Romans 1:18. I'm not going to allow the evidence to point to God, even though that's the only place it goes. They will not allow the evidence to be interpreted as pointing to a God. That is the last resort for a scientist who's an unbeliever. Because depravity, by necessity, says, no, I will not accept that kind of God. And that's why it's grace that we're saved. It's by grace. It's got to be by grace, because we never did go looking for God. Not a one of you ever went looking for God or seeking Him. God came looking for you. That's the way it is. And if it wasn't that way, nobody would be saved. So earlier writings will never be contradicted by later discoveries. The book reveals facts only God could possibly know. The only possible things that you can know are things that come into direct contact with you. You see it, or you're there to experience it. And you can then only know it from your perspective. You can't know it from the other guy across the street's perspective, can you? You can only see what you saw on this side of the wagon. I don't know what happened over there. I couldn't be over there. The Bible reveals things you can't see or know about because you're so limited in your experience. And that's gracious, too, that God's revealed these things to us. No other book is so comprehensive and far-reaching to reach the amount of topics and to the depth that it does. No other book even gets close to doing such a thing as that. Now, what about the influence and publication of the Bible as another evidence, external evidence of its divine authorship? It is, number one, the most published book in history. No other book even gets close to being published as much as the Bible. What about the composition of the Bible? I'll tell you a few things about the Bible itself again. First of all, the chapter divisions. When were these added? When did we get chapter divisions? Because they're not inspired. They were added in 1228 by a man named Stephen Langton. In 1228. The verse divisions were added about 325 years later to the Greek New Testament by Robert Stevens, 1551. The first Bible to contain chapter and verse divisions was the 1555 edition of the Latin Vulgate. And the first English Bible to contain chapter and verse divisions was the 1560 Geneva Bible. Now, we probably would not be sitting here studying the Bible if we did not have chapter and verse divisions. And if another important thing hadn't taken place, and that is the Gutenberg Press. The first book printed on a press was the Gutenberg Bible in the mid-1500s, somewhere around there. And we would not be here today. You would not have that in your hand if it hadn't been for the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, and the invention of the printing press. I would be up here, hopefully have some of the scriptures, and I would read from those to you as they did in the early church. And you would not have access to what I read except for here when I read it to you. And that's why they met all day long a lot of times. I mean, you're not going to get any more of the Word of God the rest of the week unless somebody's up there reading it. So they would be for hours and hours and hours reading. Did you know the book of Deuteronomy was one sermon? 34 chapters? Read it and see how long it takes you to get through it. You'd be like, man. I mean, in one place in the Bible it says that the men, the women, and the children all listen to this, the whole giving of the law. The entire thing. Children, shut up, honey. You need to listen. Pay attention. Concentration like you wouldn't believe in these people, because that's the only way they're going to get the Word of God. I mean, these people were hungry. They were dying. They needed the Word of God, so they had to pay attention. Every written language has some portion of the Bible. Every written language. I didn't say every spoken language, but every written language has some portion of the Bible. As of 1967, we have over 1,280 different translations of the Bible. As of 1967. 1,280. The Bible continues to be published in greater numbers, even though such philosophers as Thomas Paine and Voltaire said that the Bible would be dead in their generation. Well, they're dead and the Bible's still here. The Bible transforms people's lives. That's obvious. It is the only divine basis for law and morality. If you don't have an absolute basis for law and morality, then law and morality are just relative. You can change them at will to whatever you want them to be. But the Bible gives an absolute basis for law and morality. What about the subject matter of the Bible? It deals with things that are seen and things that are unseen, and both are equally true. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you don't believe me about earthly things, how are you ever going to believe me about spiritual things? If you can't believe me about how old I tell you the earth is, how are you ever going to believe that I'm the person in whom salvation is found, eternal life? You can see the earth. You can go out and analyze it and check it. And I'm telling you it's 6,000 years old. If you can't believe that, how are you ever going to believe that I have eternal life and I will give it to you if you believe in me, Nicodemus? Well, I can't even check those things out. You've got to take it on God's authority. He knows. And He knows because He created. He knows because He's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't need our help to tell Him what things are. He already knows. We need His help to tell us what things are. The Bible describes eternity past and eternity future. How could any human know anything about eternity past? No way, unless God reveals it. How could you know anything about eternity future? No way, unless God tells you about it. and the Bible contains just that. The Bible reveals God's program for the world. It reveals God's program for Israel. It reveals God's program for angels. It reveals God's program for the church. Where else are you going to find that? Whenever it touches any subject, it is accurate. Absolutely. Without fail. It makes its readers wise in time and in things eternal. Now, the Bible has many different literary forms. For example, we have the Psalms, and the Psalms are very poetic and musical. We have, in the Gospels, narrative, stories being told, written out what happened. We also have prophecy in such books as Zechariah and Revelation. Prophecy is history written in advance. Things that are going to happen. It's narrative written in advance. This is what's going to take place. This is what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. There is drama in the Old Testament. There are stories of love and war. Whatever, most great novelists write something on love or war. Most well-read. People love to read about love and war. For example, the books of Ruth and Joshua. It teaches that human philosophies are futile in the book of Ecclesiastes. Want to try any philosophy? Basically, Solomon already tried it. You're way behind the game. You're not thinking something new, he says. There's nothing new under the sun. It's already been tried. It is read by all ages and by people of all degrees of intelligence. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. You can be a little kid. You can be an old man. You can be smart. You can be not so smart. Doesn't matter. The Bible can be read and understood by people of all ages and all intelligences. Next to last, we have the unprejudiced authority of the Bible. The Bible is unprejudiced. It's not for man. It is against man. Man is presented as doomed and in sin. But I have yet to see one single movie ever come out and man not be the victor in the end. Man is always the victor in the end, in the movies and in the books, but not in the Bible. God is the victor, not man. Man's doomed in his sin. It is a message from God to man and not men to men. And it speaks of heavenly and earthly things with equal authority. Chafer said in our first chapter, such a book could not be written by man if he chose to write it. And even if he could, man would not choose to write it apart from divine direction. He could not write it because it's too perfect. He would not write it because it's against himself. Puts his own head on the chopping block. Lastly, we have the supreme character of the Bible. Its character is supreme and pristine. It is a supernatural book, clearly. It reveals the person and glory of God in His Son. And there are two most striking observations we can make about it. The written Word of God and Jesus Christ are similar. The written Word of God and Jesus Christ are similar in about seven ways or more, probably. Both have a supernatural origin. The Word of God has a supernatural origin in that it came from God to men, through human authors, to be recorded on parchments, vellum, other materials. Jesus Christ also has a supernatural origin, doesn't he? The virgin birth. Both are human and divine. Jesus Christ is the God-man. The Bible is spoken by God, but written through human authors. So both are human and divine. Both transform those who believe. The Bible I read to you in a verse earlier does work. The Word of God works, performs work. Jesus Christ also performs work and transforms those who believe. Both embody divine perfections. For example, Jesus Christ is eternal. The Word of God is also eternal, isn't it? Both are simple yet complex. It's so simple, the Bible is, that a child can understand it, yet it's so complex that we can spend the rest of our lives studying it and never come to the end of it. It's very simple. Christ is simple in a sense in that He's the God-man. Yes, he's human and he's divine. But at the same time, that's a very complex person that can't be fully grasped. Both are enduring or eternal, which I mentioned, and both are living and active. Jesus Christ is living yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God is living yesterday, today, and forever, and actively doing something in this world. Now, if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then I've just given you a lot of evidence from the Scripture itself and from outside of the Scripture that the Bible is the Word of God. And if we're going to know God, it only follows that the way to come to know Him is through the Word of God. And in the Bible, it says that no one can come to the Father but by me, but that Jesus Christ loved us so much that He gave His life for us. He laid down His life on your behalf. He laid down His life so that you might have life. He voluntarily did this so that by simply trusting in Him, you don't have to come with good works, you don't have to give every Sunday, you don't have to have done 2,000 Hail Marys. All you have to have done is trust that Jesus Christ is sufficient for you. And by trusting that, God will give you eternal life. And the Word of God, after that, will grow you into His grace and kindness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have given us the Word of God. We thank You so much that it came in such a way that is unique, being harmony throughout, and given through human authors, and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. We thank You so much that we have this Word of God, these 66 books, the divine library. We thank You so much for Your Son, whom we've trusted in by Your grace. And we pray, Lord, that we take this Word, the divine library, and share it with people. For it is the only place where true knowledge and truth is found throughout. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.